The kingdom of God, the rule of God. How does God see things and what's important to him? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet by this I am not acquitted. What he is saying in that particular phrase is that I can't think of anything that I'm going wrong in or doing wrong, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. For God is holy, and there are clearly things that I may not know about that I'm guilty of. The psalmist will pray to God, acquit me of hidden faults. There are sins that we don't even think about because of the hardness of our heart, because of our complacency, because of our weaknesses. God's kingdom is comprehensively flawless. His standards are perfect. His rules are righteous all together. Wow. How intense is that? In Matthew chapter 5, and if you read with me in verse 48, therefore, it's a conclusive statement, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Think about that. Surely, as Ecclesiastes says, there's no man who continually does what is righteous. And Romans chapter 3 will tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet the kingdom calls us to perfection. It doesn't seem to be an option. It doesn't seem to be a plan B. God is not concerned, nor is he pleased with close. That only works with horseshoes and hand grenades. What God is wanting is perfection, righteousness. The expectations of God's kingdom. I think many times the reason we feel like we're doing so well is because we continue to aim at the world's gutter balls. And we say, well, you know, I'm right there with them. And God says, yes, but it's a gutter ball. God is calling us to his perfection, and he is not going to bend on these things. Romans chapter 1 tells us in verse 21 that they profess to be wise, but they become fools and become futile. Actually uses the phrase futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. We rationalize, we compromise, and we begin to somehow interject what we perceive that we think God would like. And Matthew says, no, holiness is what he wants, perfection. It is in Matthew chapter 5 that we begin to see this. And Jesus says, don't think that I came to give you a pass away from the law. We still want perfection. I came to fulfill the law, not to in any way divert it or to dismiss it. God's standards still abide, and they abide even more to the detail through me. When we come to verse 21, we see that he is now getting specific with us. And I need to hear some specifics, because once again, in our rationalization, it's easy for us to generalize so much that we miss the point. And we miss the point in our application of everyday lives. And so Jesus begins now to get specific after he's already said, I tell you every jot and every tittle, every extremity, every nuance of the law must be fulfilled. I want your heart. Oftentimes, to read that marvelous passage in Matthew chapter 18 that tells us that we need to forgive one another. If you read it all the way through and you come to all the way to the end of the chapter, he says, and I tell you, unless you forgive, now listen, from the heart, you will not be forgiven. So it's not just a gesture that we do, an external act that we perform, There must be a purity that is complete. It's no wonder that the psalmist said to God in Psalm 51, "You've got to create in me a clean heart, because I don't have a heart that's clean. And I can't make it happen. I can't polish it up. I can't in any way renew it. You've got to create something in me that's new." And as you go through Scripture, it's reminding us that we need new. We can't just fix ourselves. In John chapter 3, he says, "You've got to be born again." That would be a new birth, wouldn't it? Because we know that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And the flesh just can't measure up to the heart. The flesh just does things to show. It just can't bring us to really want to do the right thing. We know that we need to have not only a new heart, we need to have new things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things passed away. All things have become new. Actually, everything has to become new to us. Scripture would say that your eyes have to become new. Paul will write, "We look at things that are not seen." Well, that would be a new set of eyes, wouldn't it? We're looking at things not seen. That the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. Philippians chapter 2 says that we're going to have a different mind. "Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, everything is going to have to change. Even if you think about it, the treasures that we have. New treasures. Not treasures on this earth where stuff gets corrupted, but treasures in heaven. And an inheritance that's new. And Hebrews tells us that we have a new country. We're not sinking this one. Our citizenship is in another one. And we have a new city. Everything about us has to be new. We're going to have to change. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, Jesus begins to get very specific with us and demonstrate with us just how far off we are in our thinking and why we need new. Because it's just hard for us to imagine that God really means perfection. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, and Jesus begins to get very specific. And what we have listed is that the rules of expectation, and I would say the rules of expectation of the heavens. What does God expect? Once again, I will reiterate, perfection. And how perfect is that? Well, we're about to see the jots and the tittles. We pick up in chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told." It's an interesting phrase. You have heard. It's been a conversation. You've talked about it. Men have shared their thoughts on it. The Greeks actually made a living off of it, called philosophizing. Just two basic words. Philos meaning loving, and Sophia meaning wisdom. And they loved wisdom. And they loved to talk about it. It was human wisdom, but they loved to talk about it. Talk, talk, talk they did. "Well, I heard this person say. I heard this person say." The fact that he says, "You have heard that was told to the ancients," is telling us that whatever they have been hearing has been tradition. And by virtue of the longevity of what they've been hearing, it's had some credence to it. Because this is what they've always said. This is the way it's always been done. This is the way it's been accepted in our traditions, and this is just the way it is. And in a way, Christ is warning us, it's not just about longevity, not just about tradition. That in and of itself is not authoritative. But he comes on the scene and he says, "But I say." And he begins to establish authority within the text. The first phrase really demonstrates that they were discussing it. And it wasn't authoritative in the sense that one is not proclaiming a rule. It's just that this is the consensus. Now, if you look at the consensus, we would all agree that, yeah, that's basically what the law says. I mean, it's hard to argue with it. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit murder. Well, yes, you shall not commit murder. I mean, what could be more axiomatic than that? What could be so obvious than that? Whoever commits murder, he's guilty before the court. He should be tried. This man has committed a crime. If you look at the text, what it's referring to is an act. And the action is murder. It's obvious. This is the person who is truly guilty. We sit in our piety and we see those that are murderers and we say, I hope they get what they deserve. I don't know if I would say that too loud, because Jesus is about to define to you who is guilty before the court. Let's see what he says. But I say. Now, if you would just underline the phrase, I say, that is a different word that is being used. And it is an emphasis of authority. It is an active indicative, which basically is a simple statement of fact. In a way, Jesus was saying, you've heard them discuss this. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, but I'll tell you what the facts are. This is the way it is. Yeah, but this is the way it is. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Angry? Oh my goodness. I've been angry with people before. Unduly angry. I've been angry with people when I shouldn't have been, and that was wrong. And boy, that means me. And Christ would say, no, that doesn't mean you. There's more. It literally means those who have been provoked to anger. That puts it in a whole different category, doesn't it? Because I bet there were some of us thinking, well, I've been angry before, but they deserved it. That's what he's talking about. Those who have provoked you to anger. He says, I tell you, if you've been provoked into being inconsiderate to somebody, they provoked you, but you felt inconsiderate towards them and hostile towards them because they provoked you. I tell you, you're guilty before the court. Now he puts these people in the same category as the murderer. You understand that? Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell itself. Now you need to understand what he's doing in the text. He is literally revealing to us that the punishment is not based on an act. It's based on an intent. This is very important that you understand what he's doing here. The question is, what is your intent? Remember, Scripture says that God is going to judge the motives and intent of your heart. So Jesus is revealing intent. You say, well, I'm pretty good because the courts haven't, you know, hung me out to dry. And by the way, I haven't killed anybody yet. And he says, not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, you have killed somebody. Watch the phrase. Whoever shall say to his brother. Now, once again, the emphasis is emphasizing, or the point is that it's emphasizing, this is what you think, too. This is how you feel towards your brother. You empty-headed. Another way of putting it would be, good for nothing. Good for nothing. That's how you feel towards your brother. Yeah, he's good for nothing. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, however you measure out the standards, it will be measured out to you. Do you feel he's good for nothing? Yes. You will be good for nothing. We will take away your value. How will you do that? We'll put you before the Supreme Court and you'll have no say of anything. You know, it's one thing to stand before a court of peers. It's another thing to stand before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And he says, we get you there, you won't be able to open up your mouth. You know what they're going to say to you? Whatever you say matters not. And what he's doing is he's judging according to intent. You feel that they have nothing to say? You feel that they're not important? We'll put you in a place where you're not important and let you see what it feels like. You've been angry at somebody? We'll put you in front of an angry court and let you see what it feels like. How's that feel? Intent. The last one we would naturally put in the category of the worst. And yet he does. And if you look in the phrase, he says, and I say, once again, establishing fact. Well, that's just Jesus' opinion. No, that's fact. This is the way it is in the heavens. But I say, whoever says, you fool. Now, to us, this doesn't mean a whole lot because we don't know the tradition that surrounds this and the etymology of the focus of this particular word. But to the Jew, they're acutely aware of what he's saying. Because a Jew, when he calls somebody a fool, is taking from the Old Testament, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His thought was, if in fact I call somebody a fool, they are worthy of damnation. So to call somebody a fool is saying, you deserve the wrath of God upon you. That's what you deserve. And what will you be guilty of? And how will God judge you? You will be guilty of what? Fiery hell yourself. One is insignificant. I'll take away your significance. One has had the wrath upon him. I'll put wrath upon you. The other has demonstrated he deserves to go to hell. That's where you'll go. What's your intent? The intent is what's being judged. And Jesus is conveying intent. You know, every time I read the Word of God, it just talk about convicting. Does it not convict your hearts? That maybe I've misconceived what God was thinking? Maybe I was feeling too good about myself? All of these verses that now finish out the text are going to be defining even to a better point what he's been saying. Read with me in verse 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar. It's a very general word that's being used. It could mean the burnt offerings. It could mean that you're giving offerings of aroma unto the Lord, incense unto the Lord. It just could be offerings in which you're giving him your abundance. It doesn't matter what offering. You're just bringing your offerings to the Lord. And your desire is to seek the favor of God, to seek the pleasure of God. This is why we come. This is why we do it. That he might see our magnanimous heart, our generous heart towards him. That he might see that we love him with all of our hearts. This is our goal. Leave your offering. He says, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember. Another way of putting that would be, it just pops in your mind. This comes to mind. Walk sometimes in the church and you think of somebody that's upset. And it just pops in your mind. Maybe it was something you did. Maybe it was something that you didn't do. Maybe you didn't do anything. Maybe they're just upset. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter. The point is that you and I cannot be callous towards how our brother's feeling. That's the whole point. I know some of us go, well, my brother has something against me. It's his problem. He goes, you can't say that. I will not allow you to be callous towards your brother. That's why Scripture tells us that we can't cause a brother to stumble. Well, what is it? And we're talking about stumbling from righteousness and from faith. We're not talking about doing a wrong thing to in any way. You know, people, I've seen the wicked go, you're causing me to stumble. Why? Because you're not doing something I like doing and it's wrong. Well, that's not causing you to stumble. That's bringing you the truth. But what we're talking about is you being considerate and caring about what your brother, whom Christ had died for, is struggling with spiritually. Now watch the phrase. If you therefore presenting your offering at the altar and there remember, comes to mind, that your brother has something against you. The phrase there has or hold has a connotation that even this thought has a hold on you. You're feeling that this is something that has caused a division between you. And you know this to be true. And you feel that there is something that you can do. Scripture says, so far as it depends on you. It doesn't say you can make everybody to be at peace with you. But so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, it comes to your mind, and you begin to think, maybe there's something I can do. Maybe there's something I can do to renew this friendship, renew this relationship. Leave your offering. Abandon your offering before the altar. Leave it there. Right there at the altar. And go your way. Withdraw yourself. First, work on that relationship. Renew the friendship to your brother. And then, come and present your offering to the Lord. I thought God was really concerned with all of my money. He's concerned with your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, and Paul has given the wonderful example of those in Macedonia and how they gave even out of their poverty to the Lord. But listen what it says. But they first gave themselves to the Lord. God is always wanting that first. And what does God consider most important? Your relationships. This should not be a strange thought. If you were to ask most parents, what do you really want from your kids this Christmas? Most parents would probably say, I'd just like them to get along. That we could just have a meal and they would just be nice to each other. And everybody would be considerate. Well, don't you want a big gift? Mom, just keep the gifts. I got more stuff in the closet than I can handle anyway. And God says to us, what do I need that you could give me? What I really want is that you love each other. Well, how serious is God about this and how important is it? And what difference would it make? And what would happen if I didn't do it? Well, you're the lucky ones. You get to see what would happen. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. It just feels like he threw in something else that doesn't even pertain to what we've been talking about. It does. It does. You're going to court today. Yes. Is it your brother? No, not my brother. Some stranger. What's he doing? He's suing me. What's he suing you for? I don't know. What'd you do? I don't know. For no reason? You're being sued? Maybe not. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way in order, lest at any time, lest by chance, actually the phrase, or arbitrarily, accidentally, he decides to deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you get thrown in prison. Your family come visit you. How'd you get in there? I don't know. What'd you do? I don't know. It just happened. Well, was somebody angry? Yeah, this guy was angry at me. Well, did you try to do something about it? Well, I would just stand there going, I don't know what's wrong. What do you mean? The Bible says, you better do everything you can to fix it. But I didn't do anything. You better do all you can. But I didn't do anything. Doesn't matter. You better fix it. Be nice to him. I'm not going to be nice to somebody who's trying to sue me. I would be nice to him. He's going to get you in jail, and you're not going to be let out until, well, verse 26, until you paid the last penny. Wow. I didn't even do anything. Because the text is very clear in order that, lest at any time, lest by chance, lest arbitrarily, he just chooses to throw you in. It's purposely ambiguous. And the reason that it's purposely ambiguous, not focused, not clear, is because that's not the issue. The issue is your hardness of heart. And our thoughts are, well, God won't do anything about my hardness of heart. Really? Watch him. It's going to come from some place that you don't know, and you know what you're going to do because you're so hard. Instead of respond right to this situation that God brings in your life, you're going to respond angry. And he's going to get you locked up. God's going to get you locked up is what he's going to do. He's going to put you in jail. And you're going to say, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. And God's going to say, yes, you did, in your heart. Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn there with me, gives us a little reminder. Funny reminder, I think. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We'll just go to the end of the chapter and just read this one verse. Furthermore, he says in verse 20, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. I'm in my bedroom for crying out loud. Nobody hears me. It's a place where I sleep. It's private. Doesn't matter what I say. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. We're familiar with the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where Ahab, being a wicked king, tries to get his son-in-law, but basically bribes him with the gifts and embellishes him with great and wonderful things. And Jehoshaphat, being his son-in-law, is pretty naive. And so Ahab wants him to go to battle. And I think he says pretty pleased while he's giving him a second helping. And Jehoshaphat goes, oh, shucks, I guess I'll go. So he goes to battle, and Ahab thought, what an idiot. He fell for it. So he has him dressed. He says, Jehoshaphat, you look mighty kingly today. Why don't you wear some of my garb? Ahab, knowing full well that the enemy is looking right for him, and that's who they're looking to kill, is Ahab. Ramoth-Gilead is after him with all the warriors. Go ahead, Jehoshaphat, I'll join you later. Oh, it's pretty nice of Dad to give me this stuff. Ramoth-Gilead just swarms around Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do but yell out, "Not me, not him, me." But Scripture says, but God diverted the army away from him. God was ruling in this. And then Scripture tells us, and the way that it words it is this way, and there was a certain man, nobody in particular, nobody that had a grudge against anybody, nobody that had an agenda. He wasn't even really in battle. He just was a certain man who had a bow and he had an arrow, and he shot it in the air. Where it landed, he knew not where. But Scripture tells us that it went right between the armor, the joints of Ahab. Ahab might easily say, "I wasn't even in war. I didn't deserve that. What did this man have against me?" And God would say, "Nothing. But I had something against you." See, it's hard for us to comprehend that God is sovereign over all things. And when he says, "I can cause all things to work together for your good," we misunderstand that he can also cause all things to work together for our bad. The same God that says to Israel, "I know my plans for you, they are good," is the same God that said, "I know my plans for you, they are destructive." And he controls both. Scripture says it's God's standards that matter. It's what he says is what counts. People say, "Well, why do I have to get a new heart? Why do I have to get a new spirit? Why do I have to be born again?" Because if you don't, you're in trouble. Do you understand what the rules are? Do you understand that God is not, the wicked will not go unpunished? Do you understand that? Do you know why you need a new heart? Do you know why you need Jesus as your Savior? Do you know why you need to make him your Lord and Savior, and he needs to make your life perfect? Do you know how far away you and I are from perfection? We need Jesus. And Jesus begins to list these standards, and we begin to step back and say, "Save us now." Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a change in our hearts. Lord, we are arrogant and we are proud and we think that we meet your standards. We don't. We're nowhere close. And we have put ourselves and our lives and the lives of our loved ones in great jeopardy because we have sinned against the God of the universe, thinking that no one knew, no one saw, no one heard. But you did. You did. Father, against you and you alone have we sinned. We confess before you. More than confession, we ask for a Savior. Save us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. We could never be perfect. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. We thought just the act was what you told us not to do. But it was the intent that bothered you so much. Change my heart. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just ask you to talk with God. Cry to him. Cling to him. Rejoice that you have a Savior who knew no sin, and yet he became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You become righteous, perfect. You could try it yourself. I wouldn't even go there. You pray a sunny place.
Turn my heart, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole Spirit, and my name brings honor.
Most of you know this chorus. If you just remain seated, your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what a wonderful prayer this is.
Turn my heart, oh, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings on.
Only you can change our spirit, and only you can make us acceptable before your face, and only your Son's heart can do that. You tell us, as many as received him, to them you gave the power to be called the children of God, even to those who have put their complete trust in the name of their Savior. We give you thanks for this marvelous gift that has not only saved us, but has changed our way of thinking, has changed our attitude, has changed our disposition, has changed the very intent of our hearts. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.